Hi, and welcome to Being Lutheran, a podcast dedicated to proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ and the biblical theology expressed in the Lutheran Confessions. Today, Pastor Jason Goodham, Pastor Brett Bowe, and Pastor Adam Mosier continue their discussion on the bondage of the will by Martin Luther, looking at a New Testament passage and its application. Being Lutheran is sponsored by the Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary in Plymouth, Minnesota. Whatever your vocation, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's Word.
Welcome to the Being Lutheran podcast. I am Pastor Brett Bowe, and I'm joined by
Pastor Jason Goodham
and Pastor Adam Mosier.
All right, welcome back, guys. We are continuing into the New Testament here as we talk about Luther's response to Erasmus's preface in The Bondage of the Will.
Yeah, there good job. Go. That was well said. I'm impressed.
Nailed it.
It's so hard for me still not to say the Book of Concord. I see the bondage, and I am like, I start to say Book of Concord, but anyway,
the bondage of Concord.
The bondage of Concord.
Yeah.
If it didn't call it like that.
Yeah. Hey, this is the tie that binds.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. Oh. What were you going to say, Adam?
They both start with B-O.
Yeah.
You right. know?
So do you.
So did I in seventh grade.
And me, and my last
continued
name.
Continued on.
Yeah. Did I ever tell you guys about the gym teacher that saw my last name and said, Bo, B-O-E? He's like, body odor extreme. Like, thanks.
Yeah. Gym teachers in the 80s and 90s were exceptional human beings. All three of us grew up in an era before Axe body spray existed.
Yeah.
That's probably good for our lungs and sinus cavities.
Long-term health.
Cabin. Do you remember a camp?
Oh, man.
The cabin and the smells and the desire for children to wear cologne. We should never do that.
So,
cologne, kids, if you're listening, doesn't do what you think it does. So stop it. Stop it.
Lipstick on a pig. The second Bible camp I ever attended, seventh grader, Cooperstown, North Dakota Bible camp, we were playing catch in our cabin with one of those powder spray deodorants, and someone missed it, and it hit a protruding nail in the wall, punctured a hole in the side. And so this can was spinning around the room, spewing deodorant powder everywhere. It was amazing.
Oh, that's great.
And now we're going to talk about how God has, hidden the things from the wise and revealed it to children.
I was going
to
say, that's a great segue. Yeah.
There you go. You're welcome.
Much as
that.
We would have enjoyed that as adults, He revealed it to children.
Yeah.
Anyway, Brett.
Yeah, we're going to read.
Anywho.
We're going to read from Luke 10, verses 21 through 24, and it says, "In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Here ends the reading of God's Word.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, and I just reading this passage, it reminds me of, I think it was Luther reacting to Erasmus and kind of saying the way that he was approaching things was almost like you need this secret decoder to understand Scripture more than just reading the Scripture clearly and receiving it. And so the Lord reveals in a simple way to us as people.
Yeah, Erasmian theology is very Gnostic, mm-hmm. very secret, hidden knowledge. It's how you get to the Omega Code in the 90s, right? Easy to rip on the 90s, and that one's a pretty cheap shot. But, the Jews had gematria, like the number code and everything, and it's always been there, that there's a message under the message.
You mean Jumanji?
No, gematria. It's Jewish numerology, not Jumanji. That's, depending on what you're referring to, if you're old school or new school, that's either Robin Williams or Dwayne The Rock Johnson.
It's definitely Robin Williams.
Robin Williams,
Robin Williams makes everything better.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's this idea that there's a message under the message for the spiritually attuned. And, you know, that's Erasmus's argument is, you know, let the stupid people... You know, guard what you give to the rabble, to the plebs, and the scholars can handle the deeper stuff.
Mm-hmm. Which I find that interesting because I don't know. I mean, those that maybe would critique our podcast would say.
People critique our podcast?
I don't know. I'm just saying.
Whoa.
You have to listen to critique.
I had no idea.
No, I'm just imagining it. That might, I don't know. I haven't really heard any critique. I could see how people could say, well, you guys are just being too academic with things, and it's
which is funny.
Again, they haven't listened.
It's funny. No, but I'm saying it's almost like the opposite. With Luther is not the academic in this debate. You know, it's Erasmus that is the academic.
So the funny thing about that, and if you're gonna let me name drop, I'm gonna name drop something here. But a month ago, the AALC had their biannual convention on campus. They have it here on campus. And so I ran into Jordan Cooper and, you know, friends with him. We were chatting on the last day because I had just gotten back from a different Bible camp. And we were talking, and Jordan says, you know, when people want an introductory podcast, he recommends us.
That's,
which is like, you know, like, if we're too academic for somebody, well, we might need to have a conversation.
Hey, somewhere Jordan's head is exploding. This is academic?
All about perspective.
Yeah. But I think that error that we're being too academic is moving in the opposite direction. And it's like, there is a brand of Christianity that doesn't want to think at all. They only want to feel.
That's where I'm getting at. Yeah.
There is kind of the pietism of feeling over thinking that, again, that's the ditch on the other side of the road, right? You can make things too academic, too precise. But, I mean, the Bible does, in fact, tell us we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it does demand meditation. It does demand thinking about. And the more you can do that, the richer you will see the gospel in Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so this text.
Yeah, right? Let's get to it.
Yeah, so in that same hour, Jesus is rejoicing, saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise in understanding and revealed them to little children. What does it mean when he hid them? When we talk about, because you see that a lot, that God is hiding things. You see that in the parables where, you know, the parables are created and Jesus uses them so as to create a distinction to those with open ears and eyes. They hear and see the correct truth coming from them, but it also is to cloud that for the unbeliever. So what is this hiding? If God does this hiding, why? And how does that play into Lutheran theology?
So first of all, the context that in that same hour, this is Jesus responding to the report of the 72 that he sent out to do ministry in Israel. And so the paragraph, verses 17 and following, the paragraph ahead of this, they return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And then Jesus responds, I saw Satan fall like lightning and all of that. There is a sense that what Jesus is talking about is kind of the command he gives to Israel at the end of Deuteronomy. Like, listen, when you conquer the promised land, it's not because you deserve it or you're good at this. It's because I'm doing this for you. And if there is an overly intellectual sense to Scripture, you're going to get the arrogance of the religious elite saying, look, I finally achieved it, which is exactly what the Pharisees were doing in nine chapters or eight chapters, you have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and basically the Pharisee prays like, God, you are so lucky to have me on your team. Mm-hmm. You know, I thank you that I am not like other sinners. And this is kind of the attitude Jesus is describing. I have revealed these to little children in such a way, they're not going to take credit for this. Like, they're going to be glorifying that this comes from the Lord.
Yeah. So wisdom and learnedness, is that it? The wise and understanding. So those who are wise, those who are understanding, so to speak, is a reference to the wise and understanding of the age where people would give the credit to that person, the Erasmus. Like, oh, he's very learned and he's talking about things I never would understand. And Luther, who's also, by definition, as a doctor of theology, I mean, he was wise and understanding. standing. Jason just got super excited and reached for his book. So we're going to get a quote coming up.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But the but this whole idea, I mean, Luther certainly was that. But there's that reverence from the cheap seats of saying, ah, that guy's really wise and learned. And Jesus is saying, no, it's been hidden from them and given to children so that nobody gets confused on who is bringing the truth. And I think that that's, I think that's something that is going to be pervasive through this book.
So this is a point where Luther goes out of his way to say, you know, that Luther also is wise in understanding just by knowing the gospel, kind of a thing. So page 71 in the Packer Johnston version that we're using, A Bondage of the Will, very top of the page. I hope you credit Luther with some little scholarship and judgment where the sacred text is concerned. Yeah. And a rhetorical question. If not, behold, I will wring the admission out of you. I love that. It's so great. But he goes on to say later in the paragraph, it's about 2/3 of the page down, he says, for what solemn truth can the scripture still be concealing now that the seals are broken, the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and the greatest of all mysteries brought to light, that Christ, God's son, became man, that God is three in one, that Christ suffered for us and will reign forever. And are not these things known and sung in our streets? Take Christ from the scriptures, and what more will you find in them? This is the wisdom Christ seeks, mm-hmm. the wisdom of the gospel. And so when he talks about wisdom and understanding, you could almost put sarcastic scare quotes on that. And when Jesus says, I've hidden them from the wise and understanding, he's not hiding them from people who use their brains. He's hiding them from people who are wise and understanding in their own eyes, right, by their own estimation.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And the fact that it's given to children. And so that maybe is that, yeah, you know, literal, or is it figurative, right,
like,
or both?
Like those, both. Those, yeah, that become like little children, or we're called to be, yeah, like little children. Yeah.
Yeah, and, but it's a both end, because, yeah, he gives, yeah, it to the actual literal little children, yeah, unless you become like one of these. Yeah. And that's not a metaphor, because the child is right there, as, you know, the disciples were rebuking, yeah, the parents for bringing the little children. And we were talking off air between episode recording that, you know, this is the children's church sort of argument, right? Is that we want our kids to be in church. We want them to be exposed to the gospel. The nature of faith is the nature of a child trusting provision from somewhere else. Mm-hmm. It's not intellectual assent. It's that I trust my Father because that's what fathers do. That's the kind of trust that faith is in a child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not often anymore. My kids are older. I think your guys' are too. My wife watches a little one every once in a while, and so interesting to see that dynamic of him sitting on the floor, unable to really get to you, unable to really, like, admit, you'll recognize when he feels he's in distress, but he can do nothing about it, which is why he has to cry. But it, you know, as he does, it's like they are recipients of what we give. And that is such a good illustration of the gospel, of like, that's exactly Christ coming to us. We have no problem in our bondage, probably. Well, we can be arrogant about it, but as a child, there's no problem in our bondage recognizing we're in trouble. Like, this ain't going well, and I need, you know, like, is that gimme, 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 I need. What's that movie from? Is that What About Bob? Something like that?
Something like that.
But we need that, right? We need what God has to offer, but we have no way of getting there ourselves. And so he has to condescend to us and bring us what we need. It's such a good illustration that way. And I think also a very literal argument that children can have faith, but that's,
yeah,
neither, that's right. You know, I mean, that might not be the necessary argument for this particular podcast, but it's this reality of when God brings his word, he does so to those who are recipients of it because he has made them recipients of it, yeah, and they can receive that gift of faith. And so that versus those who think that they've really got it all together, those who are wise and understanding, like you said, Jason, in their own eyes, that's a problem, right? And then it says, for such was your gracious will.
Yeah, like that was God's gracious will. Yeah,
and there's that, yeah, argument Luther uses against free will, is that the will of God, the immutable will of God, results in his grace and mercy. Mm-hmm. It's never divorced. We don't have a sovereign God apart from his grace and mercy. That it's all for salvation, which is why Paul can write in 1 Timothy 2:4, God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, because the very core of his character is salvation, mm-hmm. is redemption, is reconciliation. That's who he is. That's what he does.
Yeah, which that's interesting, because that is distinct from some of our other theological cousins that would be, you know, that the core and nature and character of his will is sovereignty.
Yeah,
right?
Is the existence of the will, not the nature of it.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, like, that is, you know, the key is that God can do anything he wants. He is above all, whatever, da-da-da-da-da. Yeah, he can. That's true. We don't argue that or deny that. But when he reveals himself to us, it's not revealed as, I can do what I want. It's revealed, I come to you and want to give you my salvation.
Right.
Yeah. It's a redemptive mindset and not... So when he reveals himself to us, he plays heavy on the redemption chord,
yeah.
and kind of, you know, it's not the sovereignty chord that he plays the loudest, though it's there,
yeah, and that's,
though it exists.
Yeah. And that's the way in verse 22, how it describes what he's doing. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
And that's the doctrine of election right there.
Yeah, there's a, yep.
And there's a little bit of Colossians and Philippians in there, especially Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And this is what Jesus tells Philip in John 14. Like, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus is like, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that there isn't a will of God that is separate from redemption in Jesus, that Jesus, the Son and the Father are perfectly united in will and purpose and action and everything like that. We have to understand that's what God is doing. We want to know who God is. You have to look at God through the cross. Mm-hmm. You can't do it in anything else. And I think you can run away from this idea of, you know, getting caught up in the attributes of God and the nature of God and treating the attributes in as if they're in vacuums, right? As that they exist independently. And so I think some people, and this is not whole traditions, I won't make that generalization. I think some people conceive of God as the ultimate libertarian. Mm-hmm. You know, that I can do what I want, when I want, for my own purposes. And yeah, sure, that's the nature of being God, but God never operates in that way.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's a very human way of taking it down. Yeah. Like, have you guys seen the show, and maybe I'm not necessarily promoting this, especially to kids.
There's Adam, Adam is endorsing 100% everything he's going to show
from this point on. Pluribus?
I haven't seen that.
Oh, I've seen that, yeah.
I won't give away all of it, but there's a... The main plot is the humanity is infused with this almost like virus or yeah. DNA kind of thing, like of happiness, and some people just don't get it, the happiness gene, and so everybody wants who has the happiness whatever it is wants to give it to the few who don't. And there's like 11 or something like that in the show or whatever, and
those are my people.
and in order to do it, they will give the 11 anything they want. And it's funny to watch, like, all of a sudden, there's this one guy, I can't remember what his character's name is in the show, but he surrounds himself with hedonism. Like, he just rents out, like, yeah. and they will do whatever they want. They'll fly him in. He wanted to fly in Air Force One, so they flew him in Air Force. All of these things, because the whole humanity is bent toward his will. And that's what it would be like, and that's what we think of when we think of sovereignty. I would do whatever I wanted. I would not go to work another day in my life. That is not the sovereignty and nature of God. That is the sovereignty and nature of what man wants to be his sovereign nature, to be able to do whatever you want to do and nobody can tell you what to do.
And this, I always forget which chapter in Isaiah talks about this, but this is where the theology of the alien and proper work of God is. And I want to say it's Isaiah 25.
You keep using the word alien. For the children, it means
Yeah, so alien, the alien work of God is that God is just and he is righteous and he is perfectly just and righteous. And so he will punish sin. Because if he does not punish sin, if he ignores it, he's no longer just and righteous. The proper work of God is to be loving, merciful, forgiving, because that it gets to the heart and character of who God is. When we say God is love, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is how God expresses his love. The love of God is made manifest in Jesus Christ, right? The miracle of the gospel, Romans 3:26, my favorite verse in the Bible, is that the cross is the perfect union of God's justice and his grace and mercy. God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, and so that we're not permitted by Scripture to conceive of God saying, you know, well, don't worry about it. I forgive you, and ignoring our sin. The beauty of the forgiveness is God can forgive our sins because our sins have been dealt with according to his justice, because Jesus has been punished. Jesus has received the wrath of God in our place. And this is the nature of the gospel, which is, it gets us to that last paragraph. Then Jesus turns to the disciples and he said, blessed be the eyes. Yeah. And, you know, those sorts of things, the eyes that see what you see and the ears that hear what you hear, it's the gospel enacted in front of them. Yeah. That the blessedness comes from seeing Jesus accomplish God's redemptive purposes.
Yeah. And now the responsibility of us to be able to see that, where Erasmus should have been, is on this side of the cross, where Luther said, you quoted it before and I don't have it right in front of me, but, you know, there's the seal and the empty tomb and, you know, the Christ crucified. What more do you need?
Yep.
You know, and there isn't anything else that we look for. It's that Christ is crucified. It's interesting to think back to the Old Testament. I am preaching, and this will kind of date when we're speaking here. I'm preaching this weekend on Ecclesiastes, not my favorite. I've said a couple times to some friends this week. Ecclesiastes is tough for me because he wanders all over the place, and there's a lot of wisdom and kind of some poetic things and everything. But at the end of the day, this particular text I'm preaching on, the punchline is that we can't rely on our understanding, our ability to scheme things out, other people's, you know, we can't be surprised when they fail us, that kind of thing. And he leaves it there. There's really not a resolution in that immediate text, but ultimately the resolution is he didn't see the cross. He didn't realize what was going on at the end. He didn't understand that what we do, and we can look back to the cross and say, I don't like the fact, you know, what that evil seems to succeed, and those who are, in our eyes, good, in a Christian, brothers and sisters who are made good by faith in Jesus Christ that he has given them, are suffering through all kinds of different hurts and wants and everything like that. Well, that shouldn't happen. And then we see these people who are outright rejectors of all things good, succeeding and finding success, all of these things. It all comes down to, you know, blessed are the eyes who see what the disciples saw, which was Jesus. What the preacher looked forward to in Ecclesiastes is what we look back to at the cross, and we can see what is offered there is life, forgiveness, salvation, and the ultimate, the will of God.
And this is why theodicy is such a problem for Christians as a theological category, because we have to get to the point where we actually say, I don't know why God allows bad things to happen to good people. I don't understand why God allows evil to happen sometimes. I don't know those answers. What I do know for certain is what God has done about evil. Mm-hmm. And the cross.
And that he's not himself unfamiliar.
Correct.
To evil.
Yeah.
Where the good has suffered and the, you know, all of that.
Yeah. The cross and the empty tomb stand as God's answer to evil 100% of the time.
Thank you for joining us. Please look us up on the web at beinglutheran.com. Also, invite a friend to check us out on Spotify and iTunes. Please join us next week as Pastor Jason, Pastor Brett, and Pastor Adam continue their discussion on The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. If you would like more information on the Bible School or the seminary, please visit our website at flbc.edu. God bless you and have a great week.